Everyone, let me get settled up here. I got to move. I mean, this thing is serious. I don't think I've ever preached on a double-wide music stand. Y'all may be seated. I can really spread out on this. This is cool. Well, my name is Davis Mooney, and I serve as the campus minister with Reformed University Fellowship at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, and it is a real honor to be here with you this morning. We have some current students in RUF. We have some alumni from RUF, and just really thankful to be here and see some familiar faces, both students and friends and family. So thank you for being here. I imagine many of you are familiar with RUF. It stands for Reformed University Fellowship. But if you're not familiar with us, our mission is to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. And so we go to college campuses. I was just at RUF training in Denver this past week, and we were there with over 500 employees of RUF who go out to over 160 different campuses in the United States. We have 20 RUF international campuses, which are in the States and minister to international students that come to the States. And then we have over a dozen, I believe, RUF global campuses where we have partnered with Mission to the World to send campus ministers to places like South Africa and different parts of Asia. And it's just a wonderful ministry. So I love serving with RUF, particularly when we have great students like the ones that are here this morning. And it's just a real honor to be a part of and to see God's work that he's doing on campus at UTC and beyond. And this is my second time, I believe second, possibly third, but I believe just second time here at Mountain Fellowship. And both times, everyone has been so kind and so gracious to me. Jimmy Davis led our winter retreat back in February and was the speaker and talked about how prayer and God's word, particularly the Psalms, sustained him through his battle with cancer. And it was wonderful. The student, it was a blessing to me and to many students. And then it's been such a blessing to see the ways that God has raised up Eric Parker to now lead. I have gotten to know Eric a little bit, and he's a big fan of RUF, and so very thankful for him. And I love during the summers getting to come preach at different local churches, both to just see what God is doing around our city in and through his church. But also, selfishly, it's an opportunity to preach on some of my favorite passages in the Bible. A lot of times people will say, just preach on what you'd like to preach on. And so I kind of take advantage of that a little bit. And this morning, I would love for us to look at what is probably the most famous story in the Bible, David and Goliath, right? It's probably very familiar to many, if not all of you. But I want to challenge us to look at this story with fresh eyes this morning. I want us to ask this key question as we start to read this text. How does this passage point us to Jesus, the true king? And then what does that mean for me? Okay, so let's dive in. Let's read this passage. It's printed for you in your bulletin. This is 1 Samuel 17. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took a staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Then the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shurim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is open now before us. We need it. We need you. So would you open our ears to hear? Would you open our eyes to see? Would you open our hearts to believe? Father, we praise you and thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So David and Goliath, as I said, probably the most famous story in the Bible. And what do most people think when they hear the story David and Goliath, right? They're like, oh man, that's a great underdog story. You know, tiny little David with just a sling and five smooth stones, some way, somehow stands up to Goliath, this huge giant geared up and in all of his armor, right? This week, I even Googled David and Goliath stories, and most of what came up were some sports stories, you know. Here are some classic David and Goliath stories, according to Google. The miracle on ice in the 1980 Olympics, when tiny amateur United States stood up to and prevailed over the mighty, powerful Soviet Union in hockey. That was a David and Goliath story. When Appalachian State beat Michigan in football in 2007, that was a David and Goliath story. In the first round of March Madness in 2018, when number 16 seed University of Maryland, Baltimore County, defeated for the first time number 1 seed University of Virginia. That was a David and Goliath story. Or most problematically, in the movie Dodgeball, a true underdog story, which I do not recommend, when the average Joes finally defeat the Globo Gym Purple Cobras, the commentator problematically says, "I can't believe it, folks. This is a David and Goliath story truer than the Bible itself." Maybe not, okay? But here's the thing. David and Goliath isn't actually an underdog story. It's just not. And why? Verse 47, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." This isn't just tiny little David facing off against huge armored Goliath. This is the God of the universe fighting on behalf of his people, winning victory for his people. The battle is the Lord's. Now, that doesn't mean that God's people aren't scared. Yes, the enemy is great and big and scary. Absolutely. If you convert the measurements that are given for Goliath here, he is somewhere around 9 feet tall. His armor alone weighed 125 pounds, and the head of his spear, which he could launch great distances, is 20 pounds. He was huge and powerful and terrifying. God's people are scared. They're afraid. For 40 days before David shows up, all of God's people are just hiding, cowering in their tents as they listened to Goliath come out every day, day after day, roaring at them. Yes, there is absolutely reason to fear. So the point of this story isn't necessarily, don't be scared, just have more faith like David did, right? The point is not, go on, you need to go grab your 5 smooth stones and a sling and go right at them. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. I think sometimes that's what we think of or what we hear when we think of David and Goliath. But what if there are times when our fear is valid? The world is a big, scary place, isn't it? The effects of sin and brokenness of the world are everywhere. Our enemy actually is terrifying. And we feel the weight of that daily, right? Whether it's a terrifying diagnosis, a job loss, a failing grade in school, what hard relationships with friends or family, whatever it may be. But what if the answer that the question that this passage actually answers is, how do we go out and face our fears? How do we go out into the world and not just shove our fears down and pretend that they don't exist, but actually, how do we go out into the world and face our fears and trust that it's actually going to be okay? That's the question that we're going to answer today as we dive into this passage. We're going to answer it as we see 3 things: the challenger, the champion, and the victory. Okay, so first, the challenger. And of course, the challenger is Goliath. We didn't read the first part of this passage because it would have been too long, but the Philistines are enemies of God's people who are trying to invade their land and kill them and take their land. Okay, so the Philistines invade and the Israelite army comes out to meet them. And it says that they meet on either side of the valley of Elah, the Israelites on one side and the Philistines on the other side, with this valley between them. And for 40 days, Goliath comes out and challenges an Israelite to come fight him in the valley. And of course, he's a big, terrifying challenger. I mentioned this, but in verses 4-7, it says that Goliath is somewhere around 9 feet tall. Can you imagine that? Decked out in thick, heavy bronze armor with these massive weapons. Basically, Goliath is this huge, powerful warrior equipped with all of the best modern military technology at the time. And all he wants to do is kill God's people. Goliath is the best challenger that the world has to offer. And when I use that term, the world, I don't mean that the world itself is bad. No, the Bible is very clear that God created the world good and beautiful to reflect his glory. But when I use that term, the world, I use it the same way that the Apostle Paul often uses it in his letters in the New Testament. It's the world in rebellion against God through sin. Sinful humans working for our own glory rather than reflecting God's glory. And Goliath is a great picture of what it looks like to place our faith in the best that humanity has to offer apart from God. Like, if I can just be big enough, if I can just be powerful enough, if I can just wrap myself with all of the best stuff and technology that humanity has to offer, you'll be fine. No one can defeat you. Which is actually exactly the same message that Satan had for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He comes to them and he starts encouraging them to question God, right? Did God really say, does God really want what's best for you? Or would you be better off on your own? Satan wants us to think that we can do life on our own. If we can just be big enough and equip ourselves with enough stuff, then we'll be invincible. And Goliath is a perfect picture of that. He can't imagine that he could ever possibly be defeated. Sadly, there are some, actually many in this world, who are very lost and believe that they don't need God, right? That the world is just this cold, hard place, and you just have to be capable enough and surround yourself with as much stuff as you can to make it on your own. This is basically the worldview of a very famous atheist named Christopher Hitchens. Back in 2007, he wrote a book called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And 2 years before that, he wrote a book called Letters to a Young Contrarian. And here's a quote from that book, which I think really sums up sometimes the cry that this world gives to us. It says, "Beware the irrational, however seductive. Shun the transcendent and all who invite you to subordinate or annihilate yourself. Distrust compassion. Prefer dignity for yourself and others. Don't be afraid to be thought arrogant or selfish. Do not live for others any more than you would expect others to live for you." Do you hear what he's saying there? Basically, he's saying, hey, if you're going to make it through this cold, hard world, you got to watch out for yourself. Don't expect anyone to come fight your battles for you. Basically, if you have to be your own Goliath. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty brutal way to live. Goliath is a perfect picture of what it looks like to believe that we have to fight our own battles. That we have to be big and powerful enough to win victory on our own. That the resources and the weapons of the world are all that we have. Satan loves to whisper in your ear, no one's coming to save you. You got to fight your own battles, which is actually exactly what sin is. Let me make this a little bit more personal for us. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We're actually all in a wrestling match. We're all in a battle. And this battle is spiritual. Our fight is against sin. It's against the sin and darkness in the world and the sin and darkness in our own hearts. Against our tendency to think that we have to do life on our own. And honestly, that's a terrifying thought. Now, what I'm not trying to do here is fear-mongering, right? I think there's way too much of that going on in the world already. And I just don't think that fear is a very good motivator towards love. But what I do want to do here is kind of validate at times our fear. It's okay to be afraid at times because the world is a fearful place and because our enemy, the sin in our hearts and the sin in the world, is a powerful and terrifying enemy. When sin comes knocking at your door, when sin comes roaring at you like a giant saying, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field, what do we do? Well, this passage shows us that we look to the champion. Okay, so who was it that was supposed to go fight Goliath? It was Saul, the king. The king that the people had chosen specifically because he was a head taller than everyone else and because he was a big, powerful warrior. And he was supposed to be the one that was going to go fight their battles for them. And so when Goliath comes out and starts challenging an Israelite to come fight him, everyone immediately looks to Saul, right? And what does Saul do? He says, nope. And he goes and he cowers in his tent, right? He's hiding in his tent like everyone else because Saul has turned from the word of God and he's been trying to rely on his own resources. He's been trying to do it on his own and it's kind of, but not really working. Like he's won a few battles, but the Lord is constantly telling him, Saul, turn back to me, until Goliath comes. And Saul knows that he's not enough to face this challenger. And so he's terrified and hiding. Until the true king comes, David, the one who just one chapter before this, 1 Samuel 16, was chosen by God and anointed with his spirit. The overlooked runt who was out in the field doing the dirty work of shepherding until God, the Lord comes and sends for him. And I love this. Earlier in this passage here in 1 Samuel 17, we read that David's dad, Jesse, sends him to where the Israelites are camped so that David can take lunch to his brothers, who are these big, strong soldiers. So basically, David starts out this passage as like an ancient Near Eastern DoorDash driver. It's pretty great, right? And he gets to camp and he's like, hey guys, what's going on? And right as he gets there, Goliath comes out and he starts roaring at the Israelites and challenging them for the 40th time. And what does David do? He gets mad. Look at verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? There's an enemy threatening God's people, shouting how big and powerful he is. And David, the true king, comes and says, uh-uh, that will not stand. I'm going into battle. David is the true king who fights the battle for his people. And he's the one who's perfectly equipped for the battle. Look at this. It's not in spite of his weakness that he wins. It's actually through his weakness. I love this conversation that he has with Saul, right? Saul's like, you're just a boy. You're going to get crushed. And David gives this awesome speech about how he's like been a shepherd out in the fields, like chokeholding lions and bears and killing them. It's pretty awesome, right? Being a shepherd was hard work, alone, out in the fields. But even as he was overlooked in the fields, God was preparing him for this. And then Saul's like, all right, man, go for it. But he at least wants David to take his armor, right? And David tries it. But remember, Saul is like a head taller than everyone else. And so the picture that we get is like a boy trying on his dad's clothes. Like it just doesn't fit and he's not used to it. And so he's like, I can't use this. And so he grabs a sling and 5 smooth stones. And he walks down into the valley to meet Goliath. He's got no armor, no sword. He's totally weak. He's fully dependent on God to protect him and give him the victory. All he has is faith that the battle is the Lord's. And again, Goliath cannot imagine that he could possibly be defeated. Verse 43, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And David responds, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All David needs is a name, the most powerful name there is. And David takes a rock and a sling, and he spins it around, and boom, the battle's over. David wins through his weakness. David wins because of his total dependence on the Lord. David knows that the battle is the Lord's. 1,000 years later, another champion would come and stand and face a terrifying challenger. Jesus, David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, would stand in front of an enemy, a tomb. In John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. And he goes to the tomb, and multiple times it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. The Greek word that's used there is embrimeomai. In other ancient Greek texts, it's used to describe the snort that a war horse makes before battle. When it's used of humans, it means anger or outrage or fury. Jesus is furious. He's furious that there's an enemy threatening his people. And not just threatening his people, killing his people. Jesus knows that the wages of sin is death. He knows that our sin, the ways that we turn from God and disobey him and try to do life on our own, separates us from God and ultimately kills us. And so Jesus stands in front of this tomb, angry at sin and angry at death. And he says, "Roll away the stone." And the people around him are like, whoa, Jesus, Lazarus has been dead for a few days. There's nothing we can do. But Jesus just speaks. He yells with authority, Lazarus, come out. And he does. The dead man wakes up and life rushes into the tomb and Lazarus walks out of the tomb. But immediately after that, the Pharisees start talking. They realize that if Jesus can bring a dead man out of a tomb, then there's nothing that he can't do, right? He's the true king who has all the power, which means that they have very little power. And they don't like that at all. So they start plotting to kill him. And literally the rest of the book of John leads directly from the tomb of Lazarus to the tomb of Jesus. Jesus trades his own life for the life of Lazarus. Jesus trades his life for ours. Jesus knows that our ultimate enemy is sin and death. And so Jesus wins the battle for us. And how does he win it? He wins it through his weakness. On the night before Jesus goes to the cross, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's overwhelmed. He sees how huge and powerful and terrifying what's about to happen to him is. And so he's just laid out in front of God, sweating drops of blood as he's praying. The famous pastor Tim Keller says that Christianity is the only religion in the history of the world that says that God needed bravery. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. Jesus needed bravery that night in the garden. And where did he find the courage to face it? By remembering that the battle is the Lord's. By allowing himself to be stripped and nailed to a cross, by allowing the Father to pour out on him all of the wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sins, by dying on the cross for us. He crushed the head of Satan for us. He defeated the enemies of sin and death for us, and God won the battle. Jesus came back to life on that Sunday and walked victorious out of the tomb for us. So here in 1 Samuel 17, David points us to the true king, the true champion, Jesus, the one who through his weakness would win the battle over the enemy threatening his people. And then look what happens. We'll finish here. Look at the victory. Okay, so this is where we actually finally kind of get to see ourselves in the story, right? And where are we in the story? We're not David, right? Because David's the one that points us to Jesus. We're actually one of the puny, tiny little Israelites who's hiding in their tent, terrified of Goliath. Who knows that we can't win the battle on our own. Who knows that we need someone to come fight the battle for us. And look at what happens when King David wins the battle. This is verses 51 and 52. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. When David wins, all of the Israelites win. The battle has already been won because their true king has won. And so now the Israelites have the courage to join the fight. His victory is their victory. Jesus' victory is our victory. Where do we get the courage to face our fears? We look to and believe in the true King, Jesus, who walked victorious out of the tomb, who defeated sin and death for us. And when we see and believe that he has won the battle, we can rise with a shout, let out a battle cry, and join the battle. That doesn't mean it won't be difficult, right? That doesn't mean that we won't be afraid at times. That doesn't mean that it won't take a lot of effort. We might have to actually let out a battle cry and join the fight. I've done that before. But it does mean that we can have courage. We can have bravery because the battle has already been won. So that sin that just keeps attacking you and you keep struggling, but you're giving up hope that you can actually stop. Jesus has already defeated it. So keep fighting. Keep struggling. Life feels so hard and you feel so lonely and depressed. King Jesus sees you and he loves you. So keep walking. Your school or your work just feels so hard and you feel so overwhelmed and you wonder if you can keep doing it. King Jesus will provide for you. Look to the King. Let his victory inspire you towards endurance. That's what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured all that he endured because he knew the joy that was coming. the joy that one day he would dwell with all of his people, all the people who believe in him and his kingdom for all eternity. The joy that he would celebrate his victory with his people. And once we know that that joy is coming because Jesus has won the battle, we can look to the King and he gives us the courage to face our fears. Okay, I'll leave you with this. This is the last thing, I promise. It's one of my favorite parts of The Lord of the Rings. The books, not the movies. The movies are fantastic. If you're not familiar with The Lord of the Rings, it's this long, amazing story about this little hobbit, Frodo, who inherits this powerful ring from his uncle. But there's this evil power, Sauron, who's assembling this dark this army in the dark, evil land of Mordor. And Sauron wants to find this ring and use it to take over the world. So Frodo and his best friend Sam go on this long journey to destroy the ring and the only place that it can be destroyed, in the fires of Mount Doom, right in the middle of the evil land of Mordor. So they set off on this long journey, and it's long and difficult and hard, and there are battles that are being fought all around them, and they have to fight some battles. And there's this great part near the end where Sam and Frodo are in Mordor. They're almost there, but they're exhausted and they're scared and they're not sure if they're going to make it. And one night, Sam can't sleep, and so he's just sitting there looking up at the clouds. But then all of a sudden, the clouds break a little bit, and here's what Tolkien, the author, writes. There, peeping among the clouds above a dark peak high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it struck his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty beyond its reach. And then Sam falls into this deep, untroubled sleep. Once we know that Jesus has won the ultimate victory, that joy and high beauty are on the way, we have endurance to keep going. That doesn't mean that we're not still scared or afraid. That doesn't mean that we're not still overwhelmed at times, but we can face our fears knowing that we will never ultimately be defeated. And even when we can't hold on to that kind of courage all the time, King Jesus can and will hold on to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good and so gracious. We thank you for this story, this true story that happened 3,000 years ago of David, the true king, fighting the battle on behalf of his people, defeating Goliath, and then the people joining the fight. Father, would you forgive us for the ways that sometimes we try to be our own Goliaths? That we think if we can just be big and powerful enough that we can do it on our own, that we'll be okay on our own, and we fail to rest in you. Father, forgive us. But we thank you that you sent the true King, your son Jesus, to fight the battle of sin and death that we deserve for our sins, for us. That Jesus, the true King, won the victory on the cross and rose victorious out of the tomb and now goes to prepare a place for us in heaven where we will dwell with him, celebrating his victory for all eternity. Father, in the midst of the trials that you at times call us to walk through, would you hold that hope forever before our eyes, knowing that one day we will see King Jesus face to face as you bring us to faith in him. Father, when we live in light of that truth this week, we praise you and thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.